Today, the title of the message is The Resurrection Plan. And we will be looking at verses 20 through 28. Last time, as you recall, we looked at the ramifications of the resurrection. What if there was no resurrection? And how pivotal and at the heart of Christianity the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. You take him out and there is no Christianity. So much to understand about the resurrection and so many blessings imparted to us by the study of this chapter. You could never just blaze through it in one message and get anywhere near beyond scratching the surface. So that's why we've been taking our time. Why? Because there's so much confusion about it. People today live in confusion about what happens after you die. Some live with the hopeless hope that if their body is preserved, that somehow technology will catch up and they will be able to be raised from the dead. Listen to this. It's all about deep freeze. In an underground storage site near Los Angeles, a dozen or so men and women lie in capsules that look like giant vacuum flasks. Their bodies are wrapped in tin foil. Sort of like hot dog. I just threw that in. Their bodies are wrapped in tin foil. Remove the foil and a thin layer of frost covers their faces. An icy mist of liquid nitrogen clings around each body. These people have been dead for some years, but centuries from now, attempts may be made to bring them back to life again. Those who chose this odd method of entombment did so in the hope that at some time in the future, when medical science has improved far beyond today's standards, they will be thawed from their deep frozen state and cured of the disease that killed them. Some of these corpses have been there since 1967. I might mention Walt Disney is one of them. You may be aware of the fact that Michael Jackson is now in this condition. His body. He is now frozen. And so there are a lot of people that cling to a hopeless hope. Thank God that we have the Bible in front of us to give us a sure hope of what happens to us after we die. Where would we be if we didn't know? You ever heard of Socrates? You ever wonder what he had to say, this great philosopher, when he was dying, what his last words were? When Socrates lay dying, his friends asked him this all-important question. As you're dying now, Socrates, please tell us, your followers, will we live again? And in a last gasp, he said, I sure hope so. Oh my. Socrates, my man, what a way to go out after all that searching. You see, at any time in history, anyone who has ever looked around at the light of God shed forth in creation, looked up at the stars that speak forth of his glory, as the psalmist writes. Anyone that has ever responded to the light and the testimony and the power of God revealed in creation, God will then give them further light and further light until he brings them all the way up to full salvation in Jesus Christ, be it Old Testament times or new. It's responding to the light that you have and you will get more. The many accounts I could bring forth to tell you today, but time does put some constraints on us. In contrast to, I was going to say sock. In contrast to Socrates, you have no idea how much goes through my mind like this in the message. In contrast to Socrates, Sir Walter Raleigh, right before he was beheaded, took his Bible, and he wrote these words, from this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall raise me up. Then they took him out and beheaded him. He knew where he was going. You know, Paul died the same way. And he died in the resurrection hope that he has laid out for us. He died understanding everything in chapter 15. I'd like to read from verse 20 down to verse 28 so we have it in mind. In verse 20, Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." This is after all the issues of if the dead don't rise. He covered all that. Then he says, "But in verse 20, but now the truth is Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Again, a gentle word in the New Testament for death. In verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." You feel at this point as though you're reading Romans chapter 5. Same writer. In verse 23, "But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. And after that will come the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father." So it is a beautiful end, culmination. When he delivers the kingdom to the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed," what good news, "is death. For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." I'd like to give you the outline of where we're going. Last time, you recall, we had a one-point outline. That was Wednesday when we were covering this passage. That one-point outline was the ramifications of the resurrection. Well, there's more to that outline, so let me give you the next 3 points, which I knew we would not cover last time. So the ramifications of no resurrection, we looked at that. That leads us to the second thing in this passage, which is the Redeemer who brings the resurrection. And then there are the redeemed who partake of the resurrection. And then there is the restoration that will ultimately come about following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that takes some time to all play out, as you will see. Let's talk about the Redeemer who brings the resurrection in terms of being the first fruit. In verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." He is risen from the dead. It's not a story. It's not a bit of mythology. It's in a category all by itself, because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And there at the cross, as we were just singing, justice and mercy met together. And he dealt with the justice that came upon our sin and manifested the mercy by rising again from the dead, that we might be justified in him and have a place forever with him. He became like us, so ultimately we could become like him. Christ is the first fruit. Risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have died. Paul here is taking the type from the agrarian society they lived in. He's taking the type of the first fruit of the harvest, the first few parts of the wheat that would ripen. That would be then taken long before the rest of the harvest. There would be that first part that would ripen, the first fruit, and that would be taken and offered to the Lord. He's taking that picture, that type, as Christ being the first fruit of the great harvest that would come after him, of those that would be risen from the dead. So the historical type Paul uses, that would be very familiar, especially to Jewish readers. And then there is the historical preeminence. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died. Think about this, or ask yourself this question. Did anybody ever rise from the dead before Jesus Christ? No? If you own a Bible, you know the answer is yes. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet by the name of Elijah, do you recall? And Elijah went to stay at a widow's house. And we read in 1 Kings 17:22, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah when the child had died. And he prayed that the Lord would raise him back to life. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back into him, and he revived. So he rose from the dead. Then you recall there was a prophet after Elijah who caught the mantle of Elijah as he went up in the fiery chariot up to God, and he got a double portion of the power of Elijah. And what was his name? Elisha, the one we always mix up, you know, back and forth, J-S. And Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son back to life. I find this fascinating. In 2 Kings 4:35, he returned and he walked back and forth in the house, and again he went up and he stretched himself out on the child, and he was praying, asking the Lord to raise him from the dead. And then it says, this is very fascinating, it says the child sneezed 7 times. Boom! And opened his eyes. And he was alive again, risen from the dead. Fascinating. What a moment that would have been. And then Elisha died, and they buried him. They put him in a tomb. And one day these fellows were going along carrying the dead body of their friend. And as they're moving along toward where they're going to bury him, suddenly a whole bunch of robbers came along, and they were going to attack them. And so they looked for the nearest tomb they could find, and right there was Elijah's tomb. So they opened the tomb and threw their friend's body into the tomb. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings 13:21, as they were burying the man, suddenly they spied a band of raiders. They put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and his body hit the bones of Elisha, he basically bounced back up. For the Bible says he revived and he stood on his feet. And I guess he ran from the robbers with the other guys. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you have Jesus, and he raises the widow's son at Nain. And you have Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. Of course, Jesus' very, very, very close friend, Lazarus, he raised from the dead. And then Peter, you recall, was called by the Lord to go and raise who from the dead in the New Testament, in the book of Acts? Dorcas, a woman who with a needle affected so many lives. She knew how to sew, and with that talent, she affected so many lives that they were all crowding around, holding garments she had made, weeping because she had died. Her influence was now gone, a woman who had a needle who affected so many. And Peter went in and knelt down and prayed, and God raised that woman from the dead. Now, there's something that all of these have in common. They were all raised from the dead. Something that they all have in common. And that is what? They died again. It'd be kind of a bummer. You know, but they died again. And yet, when our Lord rose as the first fruit, what it really means is unlike those who were raised from the dead who died again. He was the first one to ever rise from the dead and never die again, because he rose from the dead in a glorified body, which he manifested to so many, appearing and disappearing for 40 days, appearing even to 500 people at once, so there could be no doubt on the clarity and the witness that he had indeed risen from the dead. But the body was different. The body was glorified, but it was nevertheless a body. And then as they were watching, when he was done with his ministry, he ascended in that body up into heaven. You remember the disciples were just staring up there, and he was gone, and they were still just sort of locked like this. And then the angel said to them, "Why do you men stand here gazing up as though, you know, this is where it all ends? Get on about your business. Let's go up and do this thing." And so it's like, shoo, go on. He's gone up. He'll be back. You have a calling. Get on about it. He's gone up so the Spirit can come down and live with you. He went away so he can come back and get inside of you. That's the idea. So he's the first one to rise from the dead in a glorified state and stay risen and never die again. That's the point of verse 20. Then we come to Christ being the one to undo the wretched work of that first man who sinned, Adam. For we read in verses 21 through 22 that Christ is the second Adam. In verse 21 and 22, we read that in Adam all die. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." See, it was Adam who put men in the grave. Adam sinned. God told them, "The day you sin, you will surely what? Die." Did he die that minute? No. He went on and lived a long time, like 900 years or so. Kind of a slow process. But literally, the Hebrew says, "Dying, you shall die." So you're going to have a slow time getting there, but you will die. He died spiritually, and he died slowly physically. And because now sin had entered him, all of his offspring have the same curse. And that is why everybody who is connected to Adam, which is every human being, dies because of Adam. And so because of Adam, all die. That's why in Romans 5:12, Paul writes, and he says, therefore, it's the same thing as it's that he writes here in 1 Corinthians. In Romans 5:12, he writes, "Therefore, just as one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all men have sinned. And so you're born a little sinner." And how long does that take to manifest in your home before that little sinner's running around? He's so cute, coochie coochie coo. Until he gets old enough to grab, to talk, and to run around the house. And then it's all about grabbing the toy and yelling. Some never stop yelling that for the rest of their life. And Adam all die. And so his death spread to all men. But thank God, just as he had Adam as a representative for the human race, he brought along a second representative, a second Adam, as it were, and that is Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so now in Christ all shall be made alive." I like what Thomas Watson had to say on this. He said, "Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the public head of the church. He rose, in other words, like a giant magnet to draw all others from the dead into life to live forever in glory with him. In Christ, all are made alive." Now, there are those that have taken verse 22 to put forth the idea that in Christ all are made alive, and thus, as a result, because Christ died and rose again and bore the sin of mankind, that everybody will ultimately be saved. It doesn't matter if you believe on him or not. It doesn't matter if you walk with him or not. It doesn't matter if you're born again or not. What matters is that he died on the cross and rose again. And because of that, he undid what Adam did, and therefore all men will be saved. That's the doctrine of, anybody know? Universalism. Hannah Whitehall Smith, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. You ever heard of that book? She was a universalist. She believed everybody goes to heaven. A lot of people don't know that, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. I'm running out of time to tell you these things. William Barclay, so good on closing history gaps, language gaps, culture gaps, and so on. Tremendous scholar. Very good for those things. Universalists. Believe that no matter who you are, where you are, what you are, you go to heaven because Christ died and rose again from the dead. Is that true? No, absolutely not. Everything in the Bible speaks the opposite of that. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So we've looked at the ramifications. If there was no resurrection, now we've looked at the Redeemer who brings the resurrection and replaces and undoes all of the horrible work that Adam did to bring the great work of resurrection into heaven forever, but also a brand new life here and now. The old things are passed away and all things become new. When you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's either Lord of all or not at all. You don't take him as Savior and make him Lord later. He's either Lord of all or not at all. You believe on him for who he is because he can only be who he is. And so as Lord of all, he is the rescuing God who died and rose again to save you. So we come now to the redeemed and the order of the resurrection. Each one in his order, verse 23, Paul says. Christ is the first fruits. So he's first. Then afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by that? Well, the Bible speaks of two resurrections in general. Two in general. There is the resurrection in Christ, and then the resurrection of those who do not know Christ. Turn in your Bible to John 5:28. Jesus himself speaks of two resurrections. John 5:28. I love the way Jesus teaches. Is the air conditioning off? Does anybody see that ribbon blowing over there? Has anyone noticed that it's dead silent and it's getting warmer? See, you got to think about everything when you're up here. If you're in your Bible, now that I've notified whoever that is, it should turn on the air. If you're in your Bible, in John 5:28, Jesus talks about two resurrections. He says, "Do not marvel at this." See? Let there be air. Oh, yeah, there's a ribbon blowing. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, that's that life of walking with God and the fruit you bear that you'll be rewarded for, to the resurrection of life. That's heaven forever. And those who have done evil, rejected Christ, which is the greatest evil you could ever do, to the resurrection of condemnation. So what did Jesus say in John 5, 28 and 29? He said there's going to be two resurrections. One to eternal life in heaven with Him, those that did good. The best thing you can ever do in this life is give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him live His life through you from there on out until it's your time. And then there will be those who reject Him, and as a result, their life pattern is nonstop sin, even if it's the sin of self-righteousness, being very, very religious, but self-righteous. Were the scribes and the Pharisees religious? Oh my gosh, they were so religious, it was crazy. A little box on the forehead strapped around this leather wrapped around their wrists. And then there were the blind and bleeding Pharisees. You know about those guys? They were so religious and so righteous that if they saw a woman coming walking down the street, they would turn the other way and just like this, lest they might have a little lust spark out of their heart. And so they would go banging into these brick and adobe walls and get cut and bleeding. So they were the holiest of all. The blind and bleeding Pharisees. And yet they were among those that Jesus Christ said to, you will die in your sin. You're so religious. You're so extreme with your religion. But you refuse to believe on Him whom the Father has sent. And so, you can be so religious and still be completely lost, but you're going to live again. You will rise again after you die. Now, these resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. Can you turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6? The two different resurrections, in a basic sense, are separated by 1,000 years. A collective sense, we could say. In Revelation 20, verse 6, we have, blessed and holy is he who has part in, do you see it, the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, which is what Jesus was describing as a resurrection of condemnation, over such, the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with Him. How long? 1,000 years. So he's talking about the millennium, which we studied in detail in our study in the book of Revelation. So Christ will come back with all of His saints, all of His glory, and rule and reign on the restored earth for 1,000 years. Now, the question is, are you going to be part of the first resurrection? Jesus said there's two, one unto heaven and eternal life, and the other one unto eternal condemnation. That means you'll be raised with a body that is designed by God to burn forever. A Spurgeon quote, not a Danny thought. I'm standing on the shoulders of genius on that one. Which one are you? Are you the religious? I'm so religious. I'm as close as you can get to one of the blind and bleeding Pharisees. Self-righteousness is just as sinful as being a prodigal son. In the parable of the prodigal son, the self-righteous son who left behind was as unsaved as the prodigal son was while he was gone. Both were unsaved in the parable. So, moving on, the order of the resurrection. At His coming, the Bible speaks of two resurrections, and then He says, but each one in his own order. We could put this in order like this. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. We could put this like this. This his coming would be for all of those who have already died believing in him. All believers here and now, and all that went before us. You see, when you die, he comes for you. Do you remember when they stoned Stephen after he told them the truth in a masterful way? You couldn't preach it any clearer, any better, with any more power. And they didn't like it because they loved their self-righteousness, wanted to stay there, didn't want anything to do with God. You remember they stoned Stephen? And looking up, he said, I see the heavens parted, and I see Christ on the right hand of the Father. And he stood up. He who is seated, who sat down after he finished his work and ascended into heaven, sat down on the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us, stood up. Why? To receive Stephen. And Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when it is your time, I will come for you. So his coming for you, if you die today, is today. His coming for those that have gone before us was on that day. So the day that you die, if you are a believer, in the Old Testament, you went to Abraham's bosom and stayed there in paradise until Christ died on the cross and rose again. Then he went down, led captivity captive, took all of those Old Testament saints up into heaven, and from that point on, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you die, that's his coming for you. Now, then there are those of us that are waiting for the rapture of the church. We are hoping we don't have to die, that we get to go at the speed of light and be transformed, caught up with all of those that have already risen. Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, in case you're not familiar with this truth. It's very clear here. Those who are Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. We remain? The others have gone before us. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, gathered in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. I don't talk and hammer constantly the doctrine of the rapture, but I'll tell you what I do. When it's in the text, I read it and talk about it. The rest of the time, you know what I do? I live before God Almighty as though he might come today as a thief in the night, and I would be ready. I'll tell you something else that's a secret. Can I tell you a secret? The research indicates that if you tell secrets to each other, you get close. After all this time of being a Christian, every day, concerning the rapture, every day, I say to the Lord, Lord, if you, just to make sure, if you come today and you rapture your church, I pray that I'm the real thing and you count me worthy to go. And I am not left behind. And then I live that day as though he will come. That's my secret. I pass it to you. If you don't pray that, I encourage you to start. Because what if you presume that just because you go to church and have a Bible and read it and pray now and then, you're going? What if you're just religious? It's good to keep a short account with God. It's good to say, you know what, just in case. Just in case. And then there are those that are saved by the tribulation, each one in his time. So those that have already died, that's the coming of the Lord for them, the time of the rapture of the church, all caught up with him. Then during the tribulation, there will be those that go to heaven, and that will be the coming of the Lord for them. Turn to Revelation 20, verse 4 in your Bible. John writes, and he says, "And I saw thrones. And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded," it would be by the Antichrist, "for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. That's why I said there is 1,000 years between the two different kinds of resurrections, unto life and unto eternal condemnation. And in verse 5, we come to that one. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until when?" The 1,000 years were finished. So this is the first resurrection. Those who have already died, the rapture of the church, those who come to Christ out of the tribulation, everybody who comes to the Lord up until that time, and then the earth is restored, and then there will be at the end of that the judgment, the great white throne judgment, when they will be raised to condemnation, to use the words of our Lord. So the ramifications of the resurrection, what if there wasn't one? We'd all be left on our sins. The Redeemer, the one who died for our sins, the first one to ever rise from the dead so we could rise also and live forever. The redeemed, and how that all takes place. Now we come to the restoration following the resurrection, where Christ will bring everything to a culmination. Everything that's in the Bible, everything that has to do with God's plan of salvation, he will bring it to an ultimate end. Verse 24, we read, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." So the culmination, the Greek is telos, translated the end. It's the culmination of all things. It's the climax of everything destined to lead up to that point when Christ actually completes in its practical outworking the fulfillment of the statement that he made on the cross. It is finished, tetelestai. No wonder the phrase "the end" here is the Greek word telos. They are related. This is the practical outworking, finally, of what he announced on the cross, but it takes time for these to come to its ultimate end in God's plan of salvation, the culmination of everything. Then there is the crushing of all enemies, verse 25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loose where he has been bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. There will be those that are mortals, that were the offspring of the saved Israelites and others who went into the 1,000-year reign, and they will join in a rebellion with Satan, storm the castle, as it were, where God, the Lord Jesus, is reigning with the saints, and fire will come out from the Lord and devour them. And then will come the time of the great white throne. And that is the crushing of all enemies under his feet. But he must reign. He must reign. The compelling divine necessity. He is speaking about the fact that God has determined he will reign. Nothing can stop the fact he will reign. He may have died in humiliation. He may have been mocked and jeered and tortured by man at the cross. But having risen, he will, he must reign. And why is that important to those of us that are already Christians? Because so often we look around at the world and we see people who don't love the Lord at all, or they're simply religious and they seem to prosper. And we're like the psalmist who's all upset. Why did the wicked prosper? And he was all messed up until he went into the house of the Lord and got straightened out. We too feel like that. We see people that are wicked and we see them prosper. And there you are scrimping together your pennies just to pay a few bills and get by and get that old jalopy you drive fixed up just to keep it on the road. And you look at the wicked around and you begin to wonder. Well, I thank God that I read in my Bible, he must reign. He will reign. No matter what you see around you, there are two resurrections. There will be one for all who believe in Christ, and there will be one for all who reject Christ. Those wicked that are prospering out there that reject the Lord today are going to face Christ and be sent into exile. Not for a lifetime on earth, but a forever exiled from God. So when I read that he must reign, it brings me back to that eternal perspective. Get your eyes off the things of earth and fix them on the things of heaven above. And remember, this life is not all there is. Everything I do for the Lord, I do because I love him, not because I'm forced to. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Compelled by love, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Well, those things that I do, I will be rewarded for. Therefore, as I look around and the wicked are prospering, and sometimes I'm not. Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. But as I sometimes am abased and I look around at the prospering wicked, I just remind myself, I'm sending all my works up to the Lord. So my paycheck is cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching in my heavenly account where moth cannot get in and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot steal. Safe in heaven is my payday. To put it in the simplest possible sense. So he must reign, which means you will live to see that glory and you will be a joint heir with Christ. Guess what? You ever wanted to be wealthy? You're going to be wealthy in the truest sense forever with a wealth that satisfies because it's part of Christ. He has here before us the truth that he must reign, and he's going to put all enemies under his feet. That would be Satan and his demons, obviously. But how about this? The enemies that are those who refuse his lordship. You see, there are some who would say, I have never considered myself an enemy of God. Not for a moment. I don't do ever anything to hurt him. And I just because I don't want to follow him doesn't mean I'm his enemy. Me and the old man upstairs, we have an agreement. He understands, I understand. We got this thing going between us. And they always give the impression that all of you are going to party forever in hell. That's not hell. Hell is you in the darkness with your teeth biting, your tongue, and your gnashing teeth that you will have because you have a resurrected body that's designed to burn forever. You will be alone in the darkness, in the burning torment with no relief from the sins you committed that will haunt you and eat at you like the worm that dies not and the fire that is not quenched forever. There is solitary confinement in exile from God, having seen Christ, the glorified Christ, and then been shut out forever, and that will linger, and there's no way back. Heaven or hell, do you know Jesus Christ today? Or are you here because it's Sunday and it's a good thing to come to church and you've been kind of messed up lately and you were thinking a little religion would help? A little religion won't do anything for you, but a lot of Christ will do everything for you. And all you have to do is say yes to Jesus, no to sin. Turn from your sins and follow Christ. That's His gospel. That's His gospel. Turn from your sins and follow Christ. Christ will bring about the culmination of everything. He will put His enemies under His feet. And all of that is to say that there's such a thing as being an enemy of God, even when you don't think you are. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me," an enemy. "He who does not gather with me scatters," an enemy. In James 4:4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is," watch this word, "hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world," here it comes, "becomes an enemy of God." Does God have enemies? Yes, James says so. Jesus says so. For those that have heard the gospel and don't think you need to repent, you have to hear what the Word of God has to say. God gives very clear warning in the book of Hebrews for those that have heard the truth but feel like, "I don't need to respond. I've heard it. That's enough." I kind of assent to those facts. For those that feel like they do not need to take that move of repentance, to turn from their old life, to follow Christ in a new life, listen to Hebrews 10:26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice left for sins, but only a fearful expectation of" what? These are not my words. "Of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." If you reject Jesus Christ, you know the way, the truth, and the life, and the gospel, then you are in this category. And they're not my words, that there will be a certain fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If you reject Jesus Christ's offer of salvation, there is nowhere else you can go to be saved, and there is one place for certain. You're like a freight train that has lost its brakes and has no way to stop. You're going straight to judgment. And you need to weigh that out heavily today. For today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Give your life to Christ today. You say, "I'm an exception." No, you're not. You say, "I don't believe that." Well, there's no atheists in hell. There will be no atheists in hell. Every person there will believe fully in Christ. It will simply be too late. And then Christ will destroy death as the last thing. Death had a beginning and death will have an end. That's a great thought, isn't it? The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will be done away with at the end of the millennium. In Hebrews 2:14, "Insomuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." And who is that? The devil. So death will finally be done away with. It happens at the end of the 1,000 years. In Revelation 20:14, it says exactly this: "Then death and Hades," which is the place of the dead, "death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." Christ will bring about the culmination of everything. He will destroy death, and Christ will then deliver the kingdom to the Father. We read in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." This is not double talk. This is Paul saying, don't get the idea that God the Father is going to be under the feet of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Seems simple, but how many things are misunderstood by people reading the Bible? Worth clarifying. Then the order of the deliverance of all the kingdom to the Father. I'm going to give it to you in order, and then we will be done. First of all, We read in verse 28, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him." Why? That God may be all in all, that God may be completely glorified. What is the order of this? His second coming, Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn him." His second coming. Then comes the setting up of his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, where he will rule with a rod of iron. And then he will crush and judge all those enemies when the 1,000 years have expired, in that scenario I explained to you previously. And then there is the second resurrection, which issues forth in the second death. Can you turn in your Bible to Revelation? And that is where we are going to end up. If you could turn to Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the resurrection and the condemnation. After that, in this sequence, will come the recreation of the heavens and earth. There will be a new heavens and earth. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "This is our hope, brethren. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And in verse 2, "I, John," what a reality, "I, John, I saw it. I saw the holy city, brethren, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." God's going to create a brand new heaven and earth. And down comes the new Jerusalem to the earth. Life will then be brand new. And then the Father will receive the redeemed, and it will all come to a great culmination. In Revelation 21:3, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying," what a reality, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." You know, it's one thing that he came to this earth and walked around and ministered for 3 years. It's another thing to read this. This is where we're going, and this is our forever. After this life that appears for a little time and vanishes away, it's so quick. This is our forever. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." We're going to live with God. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God." What's the nature of this relationship? Verse 4 of Revelation 21, "He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are finally passed away." Praise the Lord for that amazing truth. You know, D.L. Moody related this following experience. He said, "I was down in Texas some time ago and happened to pick up a newspaper. And I read there that they called me Old Moody. Honestly, I never got such a shock from any paper in my life. I had never been called old before. So I went to my hotel and I looked in the mirror. And," he said, "I cannot conceive of getting old. I have a life that's never going to end. Death may change my position, but not my condition and not my standing with Jesus Christ. That won't know the truth. If you meet me 10 million years from now, I'm going to be young. Don't call me old. I'm only 62. I've only begun to live." You see, as a believer with eternity before you, no matter what your age, whether you're a child, a young adult, middle-aged, or even in your 60s, 70s, or 80s, the best still lies ahead. and we are going to live forever in a perfect state at a perfect age that will go on and on. I expect it'll be something around the age Adam was when God made him out of the dust and he stood up and he was alive. Somewhere around there. I'd like to leave you with this thought. Thomas Watson said, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." That's truth to live by and truth to die by. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the great truth of the resurrection, and we are learning so much. We need to meditate on these things that we might enter into the abundant life that you have for us and live now, bathed in the hope that is before us. Holy Spirit, bring these things to our remembrance like a never-ending echo, and we will give you all the glory in the days to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.